welcoming everyone to our services. We appreciate everyone's presence, and we realize there are many other things and places we could be, but this is an important place to be, because not because I'm here preaching, but because our purpose is to worship the one true and living God. I'd like to thank Joel for picking those nice upbeat songs, because as advertised, we're going to talk about some glad words in the Bible. We talked about sad words in the Bible this morning, but we're going to look at the other side of the coin and look at glad words tonight. In Proverbs 12 and verse 25, the wise man said, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." So I hope that your heart will be glad after listening to these glad words in the Bible this evening. The first glad words that we want to look at are found in Matthew 1 and verse 21, where it is said, "He shall save his people from their sins." Let's read the entire verse. It says concerning Mary that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Of course, Jesus, the name Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. But concerning sin, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? We're all guilty of transgressing God's law when we come to the age of accountability. The wages of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23, and the wages of sin is death. But fortunately, Jesus has came to remedy sin, to remedy our lost condition. In Luke 19 and verse 10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And thank goodness that's true, because I know that lost. And I'm glad he came to seek and to save me. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. But just before saying that, he said that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And certainly that is true. And that's some other glad words as well. One thing I had a problem with in this sermon was whittling it down to a manageable size, because there are a lot of glad words in the Bible. And when I get to the end of this, towards the end of this sermon, I almost changed it this afternoon, because I thought, is this other one that's some really good glad words, but there wasn't time and there wasn't room to put that in. Well, as we said, because of sin, we deserve death, but Jesus makes spiritual life possible. He, by the grace of God, the Hebrew writer said, tasted death for everyone, and thank goodness he was willing to do that. He tasted death for you, for me, and for every person. Therefore, the Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a wonderful thought to think that Jesus ever lives in heaven, sitting at God's right hand to make intercession for me, to make intercession for you, to make intercession for all of us. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We studied this morning from Exodus 32, and we saw Moses fulfilling that role as the mediator, but Jesus is in that role today, and he sits there right at the right hand of God and mediates between us and God. In Colossians 1 and verse 21, Paul said that we were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I think it's important for us to stop and consider often the fact that before we obeyed the gospel, before Jesus died for our sins, we were alienated from God. We were separated from him. We were enemies of God, if you will. But it was only through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection that now we've been brought near, and we can have fellowship with God. We certainly can see the enormity of sin and the enormity of God's love when we see or understand the price that was required to be paid to remedy sin. In 1 John 4 And verse 10, John writes, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In his righteousness, God could not ignore sin. His wrath and his righteousness demanded that a price be paid for sin. And the price of that is death. And Jesus paid that price for us. As we previously read from Hebrews 2 and verse 9, he tasted death for us, and in the process brought us near to God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. It's a sad thing to consider, but the vast majority of people put little to no value on the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 10, the Hebrew writer writes about willfully sinning, and in that regard, he tells us, you know, the punishment of sin was drastic under the Old Testament, but just think how much more drastic it is under the New. In verse 29, he says, "Of how much worse punishment," he's talking now about punishment under the New Covenant, "of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but Jesus shall save his people from their sins. Well, some other glad words in the Bible are found in John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This passage so eloquently and profoundly expresses the greatest and the most wonderful truth that's ever been revealed, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In a slightly different way, in Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul puts the same thought in these words. He says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God not only loved the world, he loved a sinful world. He loved a world full of sinners like you and me. So we should be supremely thankful for God's attitude of love toward us. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn. And I'm so thankful that that is the way he is. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God's desire is all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And we need to share those same desires with God. And as we'll talk later, we need to be God's fellow workers in spreading the gospel. But we need to be careful that we never mistake God's long-suffering to mean that he'll not fulfill his promises. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We need to remember when God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. It's going to be on his timetable, not on ours. He will fulfill that promise. And let's look at the promise he makes in 2 Peter 3. Beginning in verse 7, Peter writes that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word that destroyed the world in Noah's day with a flood, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's not pronouncing a formula for the way God measures time. He's just telling us that time doesn't matter to God. Then in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to us. Now notice verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So God so loved the world, but one of these days the world's going out of business and the world is going to be burned up. Well, another glad text in the Bible is in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, where we learn that God is no respecter of persons. In Acts 10, this is said in regards to the fact that Peter was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He, remember, saw the vision up on the housetop at noontime. The sheep with all different kinds of animals was let down three times. Peter was told to kill and eat and so forth. And that ultimately brought him to Cornelius, his household, and he preached the gospel. And it's interesting that God never told him directly that the gospel was for the Gentiles. This was something that God gave him evidence for, and Peter, as he mulled that over in his mind, finally drew the right conclusion. And that's the conclusion he comes to in verses 34 and 35, where it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive, I get it, I finally get it, that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I'm so thankful that God doesn't care about things that so many people care about in this world. He doesn't care about our educational level. That doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care about our social status, our wealth, our physical characteristics, our race, our nationality, our abilities, and you can just go on down the line. And I'm so thankful he doesn't consider those things, because in 95% of those things, I'm pretty deficient compared to a lot of other people, and most of us are. In Job 34 and verse 19, we see the way the Lord thinks. It says, he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So from the very least of us to the very greatest, we are all the work of the Lord's hands, and he is not a respecter of persons. Let's turn over to the Roman letter, chapter 2. And in this same regard, I'm thankful that God's requirements for salvation are understandable, they're equitable, and most importantly, they're attainable. In Romans 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul is going to tell us the criteria for judgment. Let's find it here. Talks about the wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. Now this righteous judging God of verse 5, who will render to each one according to his deeds, verse 6. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Those are certainly glad words as well, to know that I'm not going to be judged on the day of judgment by some subjective standard of men, but by the objective standard of the righteous judge of the universe. Well, our next glad words are in Hebrews 7 and verse 12. Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. The entire verse reads this way, for the priesthood being changed. Remember, the priesthood under the Old Testament was the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron. But Jesus was from what tribe? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. So that necessitated a change of the priesthood. And because the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. And that brings about a number of wonderful and important things. First of all, the law of Moses made nothing perfect. That's what Hebrews 7 and verse 19 says. It says that the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, the new covenant. If I would have to sum up the book of Hebrews, it's very simple. Christ is better. And if you study that book, that's the organization of the book. The writer makes these comparisons between a number of them, a comparison between Christ, and then draws the conclusion that Christ is better. And he does that several times throughout the book. But the old law, we find in Hebrews 10, couldn't take away sin. It was deficient in that regard. For the law, Hebrews 10 and verse 1, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. We studied last Wednesday night about the tabernacle. Remember the mercy seat that sat on the Ark of the Covenant, and that box sat in the holiest of the holies. And every year, once a year, the high priest brought in blood on the Day of Atonement and made atonement for the sins of the people. But it was basically just a rolling forward of those sins, and he had to do that year in and year out. But we have the perfect sacrifice now, and we don't have to make those bloody animal sacrifices. That being the case about the Old Testament, Paul describes it in Galatians 5 and verse 1 as a yoke of bondage. Under the Old Covenant, when you sinned, what happened? Basically, it was over. You had one chance. And when you sinned, there was no sacrifice that could take away that sin. Of course, we read in the Roman letter that the blood of Christ not only goes forward to us, but it also goes backwards to those those people as well. So a change in the law made possible the law of Christ. And we need to remember that just because we're not under the law of Moses doesn't mean that we're not under law. We are under law to Christ. Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 21. In fact, we are married to Christ. Romans 7 and verse 4 says, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So under the new covenant, we can have our sins forgiven and forgotten. In Hebrews 10 and verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, says God. But some more glad words are found in Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Let's turn over to that epistle real quickly. And I want to read beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." What's a mystery? Well, a mystery is something that's unknown, but God made known the mystery to Paul. And parenthetically, he writes, "As I have briefly written already, by which, when you read what Paul and the other apostles and prophets wrote, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What a wonderful blessing to think that we can understand God's word. God's word is going to judge us on the day of judgment. And Paul tells us here that we can have the very same understanding that he had if we'll have the right attitude. We talked about Psalm 119, 105 this morning. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Well, that wouldn't be the case if we couldn't understand it. But thankfully, we can. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to put in some work. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and read from verse 15 and 16. Peter writes that about the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Sometimes I think that Peter must have wrote this after he just read the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans is a hard book to understand. But notice what he says here. Some things that Paul wrote were what? Hard to understand. but they're not impossible to understand. They're just hard to understand. So we have to put some effort into our study. I'm convinced that there's nothing required that God requires of us in order to be saved that just about anybody and everybody can understand. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." I could go over here to Indiana University or any university and go around to the various offices of the professors, and I would find very, very few people that were Christians. Because what does Paul say here? That the gospel doesn't appeal to the mighty and to the noble, to the intelligentsia, you might say, of society. I think it's put well in Mark 12 and verse 37 when it says, "The common people heard him gladly." The common person is more likely to obey the gospel than somebody with a great deal of education or a great position in society. Well, we need to consider the blessings of being able to understand God's word. First of all, that means that our faith does not depend on men. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, Paul said his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why is that important? Verse 5 tells us that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's so important that we're able to understand God's word, that we have the scriptures and that we have the attitude of mind to search the scriptures so that when we hear things preached and taught, that we can check them out in the Bible and make sure that those things are indeed so. And Paul encouraged that when he preached in Berea, and we need to encourage that as well, because we need to test everyone's teaching. In 1 John 4, John said there that many false prophets have gone out into the world, and we need to test these false prophets to make sure that their teaching and preaching agrees with the words of the apostles. The fact that we can understand God's word means that we can work out our own salvation, Philippians 2 and verse 12, and that we can study and understand the book, as I said, that's going to judge us. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that in the last day, his words would judge us. In Romans 2 and verse 16, Paul said, "God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." But thanks be to God that we can understand that gospel. So when we read, we can understand. Some more glad words are found in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Let's turn back to the book of Ephesians. Let's read verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand, that we should walk in them." So when grace meets faith, salvation results. In the book of Acts, over and over again, we see this, what I would call, simple formula. And I think it's best summarized when Paul preached in Corinth in Acts 18 and verse 8. After he preached, it simply says that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. There's the very simple formula. Hear, believe, and obey. So if we have a good and honest heart and we hear that gospel, then we will believe and obey. Contrary to what some teach, even though salvation is provided through God's grace and is a gift of God, as Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, our faith is critical. We need to do something. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer put it this way. He says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. There's the mental part. We must believe that he is. But notice what he also says. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we not only must believe that God is real, that God exists, but we must diligently seek him. We must do some things in order to seek God. And those things that we need to do, I would suggest to you, are works of faith. In the passage that we just read in Ephesians 2, Paul said that we're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. But notice in verse 10, he says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there's some works that are not required, but there's some works that are required. Well, what works are required? It's the works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I would describe those as works of faith. I can't save myself by my own working, but I can save myself when I do the works that God has told me that I must do. For example, one of those works that God has told me that I must do is baptism. We talked about that this morning. Baptism is a work of faith. It's not a work of man, because when I am baptized, I have faith in the working of God, that I'm expressing my faith in God's ability, his ability to do what he said baptism would do for me, to forgive me of my sins, to add me to the church, and so forth. Well, some more glad words are found in the book of Romans, this time Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. So let's turn to that passage. In Romans 8, verse 31, Paul said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Do you ever think about what evidence there might be to determine whether that statement is true or not? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the evidence is right there in the passage. But I think there's also a lot of other evidence. For example, I think there's evidence in the creation itself that God is for us. When you think about how perfect the creation is, absolutely perfect for life here on Earth. Scientists call it the fact that the Earth exists in what they call the Goldilocks zone. You've ever heard that term? We live in the Goldilocks zone. Remember the story of Goldilocks? You know, she wanted the porridge just right. She wanted the bed just right and so forth. Well, there are so many things about the Earth that we live on that are just right. We're just far enough away from the sun that the heat on the Earth is right. The Earth rotates at just the right speed, that the day isn't too long, that things get too hot, or the night's too long, that things don't get too cold. And you could just go down the list of hundreds of things that talk about us being in the Goldilocks zone. But from a spiritual standpoint, we know that God is for us, because in the very next verse, read what he says. It says that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we can face any difficulty with confidence. We can overcome any obstacle. We can defeat any enemy because God is for us. We'll not take time to read it, but let's just read the last paragraph of that chapter 8. Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we can truly be anxious for nothing, knowing that God is for us. He's 100% behind us. Well, some more glad words are found in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Paul says that we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. What a grand thought that God considers us his fellow workers when we sow the seed of the kingdom, when we preach the gospel. You know, every generation is a new generation. Every generation needs to learn from the previous generation. And in that regard, I believe every generation is subject to the Great Commission. They need to hear that gospel preached. And we need to go forth and take that gospel as many possible places as we can. That was certainly the case with the church at Thessalonica. Notice how Paul praises them in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for the Apostle Paul to be able to say about Westside and Bloomington? That we don't have to say anything about you folks' faith because you're famous for your faith. That the word of the Lord is sounded forth from this place to Owen County, to Greene County, to Brown County, and so forth. And certainly we need to do our best to spread the gospel. And each can do our part. Over the years, one thing I've learned about evangelism is that we don't need some great grand scheme with blaring trumpets and banners and great speeches and that sort of thing. We just all need to do our job. Each of us have many, many people in our sphere of, what I call our sphere of influence. We have our family, we have our friends, we have our neighbors, we have our coworkers. And we need to work on those people. And if we could just think if we could convert one person a year, each of us in this congregation, in 1 year, the size of the congregation would double. In 2 years, it would quadruple over what it was at the beginning. So just each of us doing our part is important. We need to warn people about the coming judgment. We need to warn people that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when we warn them, we are God's fellow workers. Well, some other glad words are found in Romans 8, verses 16 and verse 17. I'll read the whole two verses. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Imagine that. We are joint heirs with Christ. We're not on a different plane with him insofar as our heirship is concerned. We're joint heirs with him. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I can't begin to imagine, especially after studying the book of Revelation, the glorified state that Jesus exists in now. And when he comes again, if I'm found faithful, I'm going to share in that glorified state. All of us who are faithful will do so. But we need to remember being a joint heir of Christ is conditional. It's conditional, first of all, that we have to be a child of God, a faithful child of God. And the second condition is, if indeed we suffer with him. So we must become and remain a faithful child of God. We need to guard our hearts. Remember in the, again, the parable of the sower and the seed, what heart was it that brought forth fruit? It was the noble and good heart. So we need to make sure that we have maintain noble and good hearts, that we're constantly receptive to the word. As James 1 and verse 21 says, we need to receive with meekness the implanted word. So we need to make sure that we have a soft and pliable heart at all times. Then we must be born again so that we can become members of God's family. And we must remain faithful. Turn over to the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 1 is my favorite passage for the idea of remaining faithful. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21, we already read part of this. It says, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Now here's the remaining faithful part. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So, yes, baptism puts us into Christ, but it makes us a friend of God rather than an enemy of God. And we will remain holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight if we remain faithful. Well, in the interest of time, let's move on to the next one. And the final one is in Philippians chapter 1. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was torn between his desire to be with Christ and to continue his labors. In Philippians 1, beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Whether we realize it or not, we're living out this passage each and every day. How are we living out this passage? Well, let me slightly modify Paul's statement and put it this way. For me to live is blank, and to die is gain. Now, if I put anything besides Christ in that first blank, I cannot put gain in the second. For me to live is material things. Well, if that's the case, then to die is not gain for me. So we all need to be aware of that. For to me to live is Christ, and then and only then can I look forward to my death being gain. Well, that brings our lesson to a close. I'll ask you and ask myself, have we fully taken advantage of all of these glad words in the Bible? Remember this morning we talked about the song Almost Persuaded. How sad it would be on that day of judgment to know that we haven't taken advantage of all of these glad words of the Bible. Remember, almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost but lost. So we're filling in the blanks as we live day by day. So what will you put in the blank today? If you're here and you've not put Christ in that blank, "For me to live is Christ," then your death will not be gain. I want to encourage anyone and everyone, if you've not obeyed the gospel or you're not living your life as a Christian as you should be, you need to change today. You need to obey the gospel. You need to make your life right with God so that you can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we would bid you come while we stand and sing.
Have you a heart that's weary?